Okay, we're getting two at a time here. So, anyway, it's a blessing. I again appreciate all the help that I've been able to get this summer. I was thinking about it. I've been able to get a couple vacation Sundays, and that's been a, sometimes I'll take one and that's about it. And it's been so long that I even knew that I had four that I normally am eligible for. Used to go to Nevada and pick them up. And then with the conferences in the summer, but I really appreciate it. I appreciate your willingness to put up with my absences from the pulpit when I'm doing some of these other things that are part of the Lord's work. And in a sense, they represent the seminary as well, so that's key. So Don has volunteered. I think he suddenly realized that once he volunteers once, he gets volunteered. And so I really appreciate it and appreciate the fellowship. So Don, come and speak.
Well, Dave has a history of knowing how to do Baptist volunteer work. He has a unique way of handling the situation. Should I repeat again? I suppose I should, just for the sake of embarrassment. Hopefully I can embarrass Dave, but I've never been able to. Well, the first time that I had extensive experience with Brother Dave was probably 30 years ago now. Was it that long already? I was rounding the corner back by that fan, and I had volunteered to lead singing. I was kind of a backup to someone else who went to a church, and I got back to there, and Brother Dave got up and he said, now that Brother Mark has gone to the church in Tigard, he says, Brother Don has agreed to become, or has volunteered to agree to become our song leader. Now, of course, you know, I was the first time I heard about it was right there. So when this was probably a little bit more gracious a way to volunteer than the last time I did, but nonetheless, we've enjoyed it, and the fellowship, we've had a great time of fellowship together, riding back and forth to Woodburn, and it's been a lot of fun. And really, those of us men that are gifted, we do need to help our pastor out. He has a lot of things going on, and I'll tell you, if you look at the amount of things he does and think you can keep up, you better think again, because I don't know how, Brother Dave, I don't know how you do it. But I'm sure the people will appreciate it down there at Bartimaeus, and we're going to be praying for them the whole time. Okay, let's have a word of prayer, and then we will come to the study of God's Word again. Heavenly Father, we're thankful again for the beauty of the Scriptures. We're thankful, Father, for the fact that though there are many things we are not told, yet the things that we are told can change our lives completely. Not just the things, Father, that we practice in our Christian life, but even, Father, those things that are not given to us specifically to practice, those things as well have an effect on our life. Because this is a living book. It is a living word. It has the power of God inherent in it, Father. And when it speaks to us personally, individually. And hopefully, Father, it causes us to change our lives for the better and motivates us to live in light of what is written therein in a way that would bring glory to Christ. And, Father, our aim today is to bring Him glory. And may everything that is said and done be glorifying to our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it in His name. Amen. You know, whenever we study anything, we always begin with certain basic assumptions or things we call presuppositions. Now, for example, in geometry, the basic assumption is always that a circle is 360 degrees. At least it was. You never know anymore. I'm wondering about these days. Maybe they've changed that because of political correctness. Maybe it's 355. I don't know. But the basic assumptions that we have are not stated every time that somebody opens a textbook on geometry. They're taken for granted as something everybody knows. Now, of course, that's not a problem when we're talking about geometry, that there are unstated assumptions. You know, and that illustrates something I learned in college. One of the best things I ever learned in college, oddly enough, was a single saying. It was presuppositions determine conclusions. And if you think about that, it's basic. It is the simple, wisest thing that you could ever think of. Because if someone assumes, for instance, that there is no God, that everything just happened by coincidence, is it any surprise they'll believe in evolution? No, given the assumption that there is no God, where else are they going to go? Now, just imagine now if we were to go back to for a moment to geometry, what would happen if we assumed that a right angle was 135 degrees instead of 90, could we ever come to the right answer in a geometry test? Now, of course, when you come to Scripture, things are a little bit different there. Every student does begin with certain basic assumptions about the Word of God. And, you know, just like when we come to geometry, we don't restate our assumptions every time we come to the Scriptures. And we shouldn't really have to. Now, we're not going to talk about geometry or logic today, but it's essential that we understand something about presuppositions or assumptions people have in Bible study. It's essential that we recognize that the assumptions that one approaches the Scripture with determines their conclusion. Now, we at Valley, with this church here, we begin with an assumption that this is the Word of God, that it is true, that there aren't mistakes, there aren't errors in it. But there's a problem. There's another assumption or presupposition that we have that not every Christian has. And that is that this book must be taken literally. Many, many, many professing Christians in many churches across this country today do not hold that presupposition. They don't agree with us. The Bible is not taken literally because many theologians and many Bible teachers today assume, and they do so without scriptural support, but they assume that God is done with Israel, that he has no more dealings with Israel, that there's no future for Israel, and that the church has replaced Israel, and therefore what is promised Israel must be interpreted and allegorized to fit the church. Now, this should not be much of a problem to most of us. And that, by the way, is a simplification, an oversimplification of what we call covenant or reformed theology. The assumption that Israel is the church is Israel, we've replaced Israel, that Israel's done, they have no future. That's their basic assumption. And there's some things that underlie that, but we're not going to go any further with that. But the problem is that because most of what is written in theological books, and unfortunately, many, many, many of the commentaries that people would turn to study, are written by people who have covenant theology as their background. Their assumption is that Israel is replaced by the church, that God has one program, and there's a lot more details we're not going to go into. But that causes the greatest problem. And my belief today, folks, is the greatest problem caused by covenant theology, caused by Reformed theology, and that is a lot of what goes on out there. The greatest problem is the complete misunderstanding and misuse of the Mosaic Law. Now, today I want to do something that is not directly related to the Christian life, but it is related to the Christian life. I want to put the law in its proper perspective. What was the law of Moses really about? Why did God give it to Israel? We want to begin at a place that's familiar to many of us. I want you to start by turning to Exodus chapter 19. We're going to put the law in its historical and its proper perspective. And when you come to Exodus chapter 19, you're coming to a pivotal point in the history of the people of Israel. God is going to say something to these people, and in our scripture reading we read down through it. And let's read again verses 5 and 6. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. Now, this is a conditional promise. In Scripture, you have promises and covenants. And when something's a covenant, it's going to be identified as a covenant. This is not a covenant. This is a conditional promise. Now, you might say, well, what's the difference? Well, if you want to be formal about it, a covenant is like a signed contract. A promise is only as good as the person who makes it. If I promise to give you $10 if you stay awake during my sermon this morning, everybody would probably do it, and I'd run out of money in a hurry. And so you probably figure that promise isn't going to be any good because I'm not a rich man. But if God makes a promise, it's as good as anything that you could have written. It's as ironclad as if God had a contract signed, and if he signed his name personally to it. It's every bit as good. So there's no problem here. This is not a covenant. It is a conditional promise. A promise that says, if you will do this, then I will do that. Now, this is important because Israel has just come out of the land of Egypt. They're going to a land that God has promised to give them. In fact, he's given them a covenant that says they're going to have it. And God is going to do something here that he does not have to do. God did not have to do it at this point. But notice what he does. He says in verse 4, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." God has been dealing with these people and using the circumstances in their lives, unbeknownst to them, to bring them to himself, to cause them to look to him. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that what God does for us? Have you ever thought about that, by the way? Let's just for a moment, can I meddle just a little bit? In your life, in my life this week, did God do something in your life and bring something in that was unexpected to see what you would do, to see if you would depend on him? You know, sometimes some of our misfortunes, and I didn't have any particular misfortunes this week. Maybe you did, maybe you didn't. But sometimes you have good things that come into your life. And you know, God brings those in there to see if you'll respond. And one thing that you can do is when something comes along that's unexpected, that's good, is you can stop and say, "Wait a minute. Father, you did that for me out of your grace, out of your love." In other words, you take time to be a believer priest. Now, we can do that. Now, I'm sure the people of Israel didn't think in terms of that, but you see in verse 4 that God did intend for them to be aware he was at work. He says, "You've seen it." Now, they may not have been paying a lot of attention, but they should have seen it. It was there to be seen. Now, God has done that now. God is going to make a conditional promise to them. And there are two conditions. You'll notice what it says. "If you will indeed obey my voice." So, number one, obey my voice. Number two, keep my covenant. Now that obey my voice is a good statement. It's an interesting statement. It's one like you have back early in Genesis where it says, "Dying you shall die." You have an infinitive with a verb. It's if you will, it's literally obeying, you will begin to obey my voice. Please notice I said begin. Because you're going to see that they haven't been obeying. This is an imperfect verb. It's a Hebrew construction. Obeying, you will begin to obey. If obeying, you will begin to obey. It's emphatic. In other words, the way it's translated in New King James is not bad. If you will indeed obey my voice. Only I would say if you will begin to obey my voice. Because I'm going to show you in a minute that God has 6 times asked them to do some things that they have not yet done any of. So he says, if you start to do this, it's emphatic. So the first thing is, if you begin to obey my voice, and if you keep my covenant. Now the word keep, it's a very common word. It's used somewhere in the neighborhood, I think, of almost 470 times in the Old Testament. So Ray, I want you this week, and Courtney, I want you this week to look up all the uses of Shamer, and next Sunday I'm going to quiz you on what they are. No, I couldn't resist that. They're awake now. Brother Dave, they are definitely awake. Yes. But this word Shamer, for the Hebrew word Shamer, to keep, it expresses the idea to watch or observe something and take appropriate action if and when necessary. That's my definition of it. It's the idea if you watch something, you observe it, and you take appropriate action if you need to do it. And that's, it means that not every time, but it means that enough times that it is worth noting. Now, God has already told 6 times the people of Israel to keep something. And they haven't done it. So they haven't obeyed God. Now, if you want references, and you should have these references, and before this, you have these references, and I want you to have them. Exodus chapter 12, verses 17. Exodus 12, 24 and 25. Exodus 12, 17, 24, 25. Exodus 13, 10. Exodus 15, 26. And Exodus 16, 28. Those are all going to be important because you're going to be able to see what Israel's track record was. And you're going to see why we said, if you will begin to obey my voice and keep my... If you will begin to do it, why? Well, let's go back to Exodus 13:10. I want you to see this because this conditional promise is a lot more remote than we might think. It's not so sure. It's easy to read this, and if we don't have a historical background to understand what these people were like, we're not going to understand what really was going on here. Because he wasn't saying to a bunch of people who were eager to do what he wanted. He was saying it to a bunch of people who were anything but. So Exodus 13:10. You shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year. Now, if you go back in context, I should have taken it back further, but it's talking about, once again, the Passover. And it's the same subject that you have back in the 12th chapter in the three references we gave you there. It says, you shall keep this ordinance in its season year to year. Now, of course, they haven't had a chance to do it because they've just been given this. They've kept it once. And so by the time you get to the 19th chapter, they haven't had a chance to not keep this one. So I guess we can say they did keep something. They only were able to keep it once, and they did because God saw to it they would do so. But now when you come up to the 15th chapter, I want to look at 15:26 quickly. If you look at 15:26, let's begin reading back at the 22nd verse. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. They went into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. Now, 3 days. Notice it's 3 days. Now, when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, they called the name of it Marah. And the people complained against Moses and said, what shall we drink? Okay, here's our people. Keep this in mind. 3 days, no water. I don't know if they were necessarily completely out of water, but they maybe didn't get close. It says, what shall we drink? They start to complain. So he cried to the Lord, verse 25, and the Lord showed him a tree. When he cast it into the waters became sweet. There he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them. Remember what it said back in the 19th chapter, the 4th verse? God worked in their life. He was bringing them to himself. You see what it says here? He's testing them. And said, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God to do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep his statutes, I will put none of these diseases on you which I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. Now, so it doesn't look like at the moment that they have such a good track record. If you will do what is right. Now you'll notice something else it says here. Give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes. Please, I want you to notice something. This is not referring to the law of Moses. You're going to find that most of your commentaries, most of your Bible teachers and theologians will say, oh, it says commandment, statute, it's the law of Moses, it has to be. It always means that in the Old Testament. No, it doesn't. Context has to determine it. Now, why do I say it doesn't mean that? Because this is the 15th chapter. The law is not given to the 20th chapter. Do you think God was telling them that they had to do something that they didn't even know about? Does that make any sense? But you'd be surprised, folks, when you read commentaries, if you do so, be advised that many, many, many of them believe that the law, whenever you see the word law, it only ever means... In fact, I have a page right here that I printed out. And I have notes from four different sets of commentaries. If anybody would like to see this afterwards, these are quotations on some of the material we're going to cover that tells you how they handle the Old Testament and what they do with it. And if you read commentaries without being aware of what happens, of what they do, you won't be surprised to find that they're going to try and apply the law every place, any place that they come to. And you're never going to really understand the Old Testament if you do that. Now, in this context, if God told Moses something for the people, if he commanded them to do something, it was a commandment. Was it going to be one of the Ten Commandments? No, not necessarily. He's just telling them to do something. So, folks, be careful. Be careful. Now, let's look over at 16:28 also, while we're back in this end of the world. You'll find again that they were told to keep something. And now you're going to find God's assessment. If you had any question about what Israel was like up to this point, this is about the subject of manna. And if you look back in context, in the 22nd verse, they were told to collect twice as much as they ordinarily would on the sixth day because there would be no manna dropped on the seventh day because they were going to observe the Sabbath. Now the Sabbath preceded the law. Just because the Sabbath preceded the law doesn't mean you drag the whole law back. People say, well, see, here's the Sabbath. We've got to bring the whole law back. No, God observed the Sabbath and had the people observe the Sabbath before there was a law. The Sabbath was there first. But people will say, oh, well, it's a Sabbath. It's got to be the tenth. No, it's not. It's not at all. Because remember, you don't have the Mosaic law until you get to the 20th chapter. Then it's given. So this can't be part of it. But you'd be surprised how many people won't see that. It's pretty simple, but it's not simple enough for some, I guess. So now Moses is speaking to the people, and what happened is what is predictable. Some of the people went out on the seventh day, verse 27. Now it happened that some of the people went on the seventh day to gather, but they found none. Now God had told them specifically, gather twice as much on the sixth day. Don't go out on the seventh, it's a Sabbath. And what are the people going to do? They're out there on the Sabbath. Now notice, look what God says to the people through Moses, verse 28. And the Lord said to Moses, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? This is Israel. This is Israel. Now, there again, commandments and laws. Please remember, context will always determine what a word means and how it is used. Commandments and laws does not always have to mean the Mosaic law. It could be anything that God commands. Any principle or precept God gives is a commandment or a law in the Old Testament. And God did give some things prior to the Mosaic law to tell these people what to do. But when you come back to the 19th chapter, now you have a better picture of what is being asked. That's why we say in verse 5, if you will indeed begin to obey my voice. And you should write that in the margin, folks, because you'll want to remember that. Begin to obey my voice. Why? Because we can see if no other place you can put Exodus 16:28 next to that and say, they haven't been. They aren't doing it. And God tells them in verse 4, he said, I'm trying to bring you to myself, but you're not listening, apparently. So now God is going to do something. If you obey my voice and keep my covenant. Now, keep my covenant. Oh, well, that surely must mean the law, right? People are going to say that. Here's a problem right here, folks. When we read this verse, begin to obey my voice and start keeping my covenant. Or start guarding, keeping. Oh, it's got to be the law. No, it isn't the law. It is not the law. They haven't heard it yet. Who among us would think that God would ask any one of his people, any one of his children at any time, to do something that he hasn't told them about? Does that sound like a reasonable thing for God to do? Just in a simple human level, does God ask anyone to do something that he hasn't told them about before he tells them? God doesn't do that. God never does that. Our problem is that we've been told what to do and we still don't want to do it. These people have not been told anything. So it's keep my covenant. They had a covenant to keep. What covenant was it? Oh, there's only one. There actually are two covenants. They're going to be interrelated. What covenant did they have to keep? Hold your finger in Exodus 19. And let's go back to Genesis 15. This is something that is so simple. I marvel sometimes that men that are lettered men, scholarly men of the past, that they could read these things and not see what the English text has. You know, you don't have to know Hebrew to understand a lot of this material. But it's very helpful. I'm very thankful that the Hebrew is so specific in so many places. But back here in Genesis 15, verses 18 through 21, here is a covenant. This is one of two covenants that they have that they can observe. This is one of them. This is the first one. Verse 18, Abraham, in our context, if you go back, you find in verse 12, Abraham is asleep. He's having a terror of the great darkness, probably something like what we'd call a nightmare. And while he's asleep, God says something that he didn't hear, but was written down so that we know that God told him. That's why Abraham could walk by faith, because he didn't hear this promise. He didn't hear this covenant. But look what God says in verse 18. On the same day, the Lord God made a covenant with Abraham. Now what do we have here? We have a covenant, don't we? Why do we know that? It says we have a covenant. Folks, I have a fit, and so does every good Bible teacher, when people try and make something a covenant that isn't a covenant. This says it's a covenant. This is not our imagination. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants I have given this land. Now you can go on and you can read the land described geographically and by people, by peoples, from north to south, east to west, by people and by the geographic features. To your descendants I have given. What kind of a covenant is this? It's a signed contract is what it really is. What kind is it? It is unconditional. Now once God makes a contract, and that's what this is, covenant, contract, you can call it either one you like. I like contract because it's up to date. Once God signs the contract, can it be changed or altered? No. How many of you folks have a mortgage? How many folks have mortgages? Anybody have a mortgage out there? We got it. Yeah, okay. Brother Ray, if your bank called you up and said, you're only paying 3.9% interest. Not enough. We want to make up to 5.5. Would you allow them to do that? No, you wouldn't. Because once a contract is signed, you don't mess with it. You don't play with it. And we know from Galatians, and we're not going to go there, but from Galatians chapter 3, verse 15, if you need a reference, Galatians 3:15 tells you that God doesn't do it either. God doesn't change a contract. Therefore, there's something I can tell you. Is the land going to belong to the people of Israel? Yes or no?
Yes.
Yes. That should tell you something about today, you know, that they say that Israel has no future. It tells me that if God said this, and it's an open and shut covenant, can God set those people aside and not give them the land? He cannot do that. He cannot do that. Therefore, anybody that says Israel has no future cannot read English. If God said he's going to do it, he's going to do it. Because if God could change that, I wonder how that would affect us. Would it mean, perhaps, that when he said that you're saved for time and eternity, maybe he'll welch on that promise too, huh? Well, if he'll do that, if you can't trust him back there, why should you trust him up here? You see what I'm saying? What we believe is very important. What we understand from Scripture may not directly go into our Christian lives, but it does affect everything about us. Because this God can be trusted. If he said this to these people, and he will do it, then you can be sure what he said to us, he will also do. Now, when you look at terms of Israel then, he says, keep my covenant. Well, now how do you keep something that is unconditional? How do you keep something that is ironclad, that's written, it's certified, it's been registered and everything else? I forget. You know what I'm saying about it. It's been, I can't remember the thing. All of a sudden, I can't remember.
Registered?
No, there's nothing. Anyhow, it's been, it's binding. I can't remember the word. All of a sudden, I dropped it. That's another advantage of getting old. You can forget words that you've known all your life. And somehow it doesn't bother you. I don't understand that either. Anyway, notarized. There it is. It's been. You have a written notarized contract. See, I remembered finally, Darlene. Darlene was worried I'd forget altogether. No. Now, when you look at that in terms, then therefore, back in Exodus 19:5, if he says, "Keep my covenant," how are they going to keep something that's unconditional? They're going to believe it. They're going to keep it by believing it. And there's a way that they can show that they believe it. I want you to look back to Genesis chapter 17. Because Abraham has another covenant that is for the people. And it does relate to the land. They would circumcise their children because they believed that God was going to give them that land that was promised. In Genesis chapter 17, we have several covenants given together. And Abraham had four covenants, of which you have two in this chapter. And we're not going to go into all four of the covenants. But if you look at verse 8, he says, beginning of verse 8, Genesis 17, and I will give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are strangers, the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Now he says he's going to give them a land. He's talking to Abraham about his future, the future of his descendants. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant. Ah, there it is. He's going to make it. You shall keep my covenant. So this is a covenant. It's not our imagination. You and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep. Here it is again, that word keep. Between you and me and your descendants after you, every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between you and me. A sign of the covenant. Which covenant? Is it a sign of circumcised, a sign of the covenant of circumcision? No, it's not. Because let's read on. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant, he is born in your house, and he who is bought with money must be circumcised. My covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people, for he has broken my covenant. He shall be cut off from his people. What people? The people of Israel. The people who are going to inherit the land. So what are we saying then? What we're saying is the way that you would show in Exodus 19 that you were keeping that covenant was that your children would be circumcised, your male children, to show that you believe the covenant of Genesis 15. That's how you would keep it. That's the only way you keep it. There's nothing you could do. You can't do anything with Genesis 15. It's a finished fact. There's nothing to do with it. You believe it. But how do you show you believe it? You show it by circumcision. Now there, of course, is where our friends that are covenant will come along and say, well, see, that circumcision has been replaced by a baptism, because baptism is a statement, is an outward show of inner reality, of something that it's a proof that we say we've been changed. It's the proof that we say we're going to lead a different kind of life. But it's not replacing circumcision. But you'd be surprised how many people try to make it that. It's not at all. This is a sign of the covenant. But please remember, what point would there be to say it's a sign, you circumcise them to show as a sign of circumcision? What? No, the circumcision will show that they believe Genesis 15. Now you can see that there are a number of places in the Old Testament. Let's go over to Joshua chapter 5. I want you to see this because it's important. Because if you understand Exodus 19, you're going to be able to put the law in a perspective that it deserves to have. Because if we don't understand the place of the law, folks, we're going to be subject to all kinds of abuses. It's a mess. You need to understand Exodus 19, 20, and one other place we're going to get to shortly. But in Joshua chapter 5, beginning at verse 2, at that time the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives for yourselves and circumcise the sons of Israel the second time. Huh? What's this? Let's read on. That's not circumcised the second time. Does that mean they're going to get all circumcised again? Can't hardly do that, can you? So Joshua made flint knives for himself and circumcised the sons of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt, who were males, who were men of war, who had died in the wilderness after they come out of Egypt, for all the people who came out had been circumcised. But all the people born in the wilderness on the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. Why? Why weren't they circumcised? Well, you know what? You could write beside this in the margin, if you need to, write in the margin, Numbers 14. You know why they didn't? Write Numbers 14 in there, because if we go back, and we're not going to go there, but we're going to give you that reference and you can read it. In Numbers 14, you find out that the people said, we can't take the land. And the 14th chapter starts off with all the people weeping that night and saying, oh, we wish we had died in the wilderness. They didn't believe God was going to give them the land. And how do you know they didn't? It says the people weren't circumcised. Now, does it make sense, folks? Circumcision is tied to the belief of Genesis 15. Genesis 15, the promise of that land. So, you have the people back in Exodus 19. If you will obey my covenant, in effect, what God is saying to Moses, if you start doing what I tell Moses to have you do, and if you observe the covenant of circumcision to show that you believe the land covenant, then I'm going to do something for you. In effect, that's what it says. That's what it means, in effect. It means if you really start listening to Moses, start doing, and you observe the covenant of Genesis 15 by circumcising your children, then I'm going to do something for you. And what is he going to do? There's three benefits that are given here. First of all, it says you're going to be a special treasure. New King James translates it a special treasure. It's a peculiar treasure in the King James. And peculiar, well, sometimes when you meet some Christians, you say, yeah, that's a peculiar Christian, all right, that's a peculiar person, but you don't mean it in a nice way. This peculiar treasure, it's a word that emphasizes ownership. It's something that belongs to someone. It's theirs. They own it. So first of all, there'd be a peculiar treasure or a special treasure, the New King James translates it. And you'll be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. There are three things that are involved. Now, a holy nation, that means all of them. A kingdom of priests, that is not the same as a kingdom with a priesthood. Because that's what Israel wound up with. They had a kingdom with the priesthood. One tribe, there was a priesthood tribe, 11 tribes that were not. What did God offer them? 12 tribes of priests. You see the difference? It's a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Now, to be a peculiar treasure, to something peculiar treasure or a special possession of his, means something important. It means that they would truly be God's. I want you to look at Hosea for just a moment. I want you to see something about the people of Israel. The minor prophet Hosea, it's right after Daniel. If you get to the book of Daniel, you'll be right there. And there's a couple passages I want you to see. Now, for them to be a peculiar treasure, a special treasure to God, means that they're uniquely His. And it means something important, and I want you to see it. Hosea had an interesting life. He was told in the first chapter, we're going to start in the first chapter, and just look at a couple of verses in the first and one in the second chapter. But in the second verse, you'll notice Hosea had a rather unusual commission. Well, you talk about being a prophet in the Old Testament. I don't know, Chris, there's a lot of prophets I wouldn't want to be, but this is the one I wouldn't want to be the most of all, because he was told to take a wife of harlotry, take a prostitute as a wife. It was to be a lesson to the people. And so he has children, but you'll notice down in the 8th verse, when she had weaned Lo Ruhamah, that's one of her children, which means not mercied, then God said, call his name Lo Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. What does that mean? These are unsaved people, aren't they? These are unsaved people who don't believe in God, and they're not his people. They absolutely are not his people. And if you turn over to the second chapter, you can see it very clearly. When it says, not my people, why does he say that? Is it just because he doesn't like their skin color or doesn't like their hair color or something? No. Verse 23. Now we're breaking into context and I realize that, but for the sake of time, we're just going to pick the 23rd verse out. Then I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who have not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people, and they shall say, you are my God. Now that's future for Israel, but you'll notice what it means. They are saved people. They will say, you are my God. They are his people. Now that's important in light of what you see back in Exodus 19, because when God says to these, you shall be a special treasure to me, he's not talking about them in their unsaved state. He's talking about what they would be if they were believers, if they were saved. Now we're getting to a point here for a moment. We're going to arrive at a point that perhaps will be something of a surprise to you. These were people that would be a special treasure if they were going to believe in what God says. They were going to have to be saved people. They were going to be a kingdom of priests, not a kingdom with a priesthood. Now, the most important part of this is they would be a holy nation. Who's holy? Well, everybody on this planet is holy, aren't they? Human life is sacred, isn't it? Haven't you heard people say how human life is sacred, is holy? That's what sacred means. It's the Latin for holy. No, the only persons that can be holy are believers, are saved people. You realize that? You can't be, an unsaved person is not holy. No matter what anybody says. No, what is going on here? You shall be a holy nation? What you have here is something that is unusual. God's program for the people of Israel was not just to give them a piece of real estate so a bunch of unsaved renegades could have it with a few saved people in there. God's plan for Israel was for a saved people to have that land. What am I saying? I'm telling you that Exodus 19 is the offer of individual spiritual salvation on a corporate level. If these people would have believed what God said and shown their faith by acting right, they would have been saved if they would begin to do that. Now, you know, in the Old Testament, the object of faith was different. Please remember, how did Abraham get saved? Did Abraham get saved by believing in 1 Corinthians 15? No. God says, look at the heavens. Those are all children. And Abraham says, amen. That's exactly what he said, literally in Hebrew. Amen. He believed God. What would the object of faith be here in Exodus 19? That God was going to give the land that he covenanted to give to Abraham, and they would show it. And just like people are baptized to show that they've been saved, they would circumcise their children to show they believed. This is an offer of salvation on a national level for individualized individuals. It's an unusual thing, but it's true. Because how do you explain them being a holy nation? They couldn't be a holy nation until they were saved. In other words, God wanted the whole nation to be saved before they got the land. So often people, when they come to the Old Testament, look and say, oh, well, it's just about land. It's just, you know, that's all it is. And what we have in the New Testament is spiritual. And you don't have anything in the Old Testament that's spiritual? No, that is not true. And you know something? God's plan for the people to be saved and then get the nation is exactly what happened with Abraham. Let's go back to Genesis 15 for a moment. Do you realize that God offered this man real estate just like he offered the nation Israel before he was saved? God offered this man land when he wasn't saved. Well, if you go back, and we're not going to go there, but if you go back to the 12th chapter of Genesis, you find that God says, I'm going to give this land to you. Abraham was not saved until the 15th chapter. So God offered an unsaved man real estate. And if you look at the 13th chapter, we're not going to go there for the sake of time, but you find out that God says, look over this land, walk all over it, it's going to be yours. And what did Abraham do? He left the area, just disappeared, went off somewhere else. He didn't do it. Didn't believe it. And I can guarantee you that's true, because when you come to the 15th chapter, now this man's going to get saved. As an unsaved man, he had no interest in the land. He didn't believe God would give it to him. He proved it by not doing what God said. God said, just walk all over and I'll give it to you. And he didn't do it. And he didn't get the land while he was alive. But now when you come to the 15th chapter, you find that you have the account of his salvation. If you look at verses 5 and 6, Abraham is quibbling with it, with God, saying, I don't have an heir. And verse 5, then he, that's God, brought him, that's Abram, outside and said, look now toward the heavens and count the stars if you're able to number them. And he said, so shall your seed be. And he, that's Abraham, believed the Lord. And he, God, accounted it to him, Abraham, for righteousness. According to Romans 4 and verse 3, this is when this man gets saved. You can write Romans 4:3 by this verse. If you haven't done it, it'd be a good idea to write Romans 4:3 for a quick reference, because at some point, you're going to run into somebody that you'll be able to help and say, wait a minute, Abraham didn't get saved to this point. You can show them, and you have a quick reference, and you can go right over to the New Testament. Now, so Abraham gets saved. Now, notice exactly what's going to happen. Abraham has not believed that God will give him the land, because look what's going to befall. The first thing Abraham does as a saved individual is in verse 7. Then he, that's God, said to him, Abram, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of Chaldees to give you this land to inherit it. And Abraham said, Lord God, thanks. I'm glad you're going to do it. Is that what it says in verse 7? How shall I know I shall inherit it? He still doesn't believe God is going to give him the land. He still doesn't believe it. Well, for that reason, now God is going to give this man a signed, notarized contract, a covenant, an unconditional covenant. Now, we could ask, would it be enough for God to simply say, I'm giving it to you? Would that have been good enough? Yeah, it would have been good enough. All God had to do was say, I'm giving it to you. But God was gracious. If you don't see a little bit of grace in Genesis 15, read it again. Because God did not have to give him a covenant. He didn't have to do that. But by doing that, it was a gracious provision, so there would be no question at all ever in that man's mind, and or in ours, that God would do it. Now, when you come back, therefore, to Exodus 19, this offer that you see here, and I believe this is crucial to understand, this is an offer of salvation to individuals. It's done to the whole nation at once for individuals to respond so that they could become a holy nation. And then they would believe and they would get the land. That was God's intent, just like it was with Abraham. Now, when you come to the people's response, it's going to tell you why they got the law. Because now you're going to understand the law in a different light. The law comes in not as a blessing, but as a penalty. It's going to become an occupancy restriction. Now, I've been renting the same place for about 15 years. I pay the rent every month so the landlord doesn't throw me out, even if I am ornery. Chris is looking at me back there saying, how does your landlord put up with you? Simple, he doesn't come by very often. No, seriously. But when you sign a rental agreement, you agree to certain terms. And your remaining on that property is conditioned upon you keeping those terms. Now, the analogy is going to break down because you don't still own the land. But the law is going to be the occupancy restriction upon the land of Israel. They were going to have to keep the restrictions of the law to maintain occupancy of the land. Not to maintain ownership, but to maintain the right to use it. And we're going to show you that in a minute, but I want you to see something about God's commentary. Because when you look at what the people said, it sounds good in verse 8. I would have thought in Exodus 19:8 that what the people said was great. It says, then all the people, as you notice, it says, then all the people, it's emphatic, that all the people said, answered and said together, all, not some, but all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Well, first place I can tell you they haven't been. We know that from Exodus 16:28. But there's a commentary on this, and I want you to see it. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 5. This commentary is probably one of the most important passages in the book of Deuteronomy. There are several in Deuteronomy that are very important to the understanding of the law, but this is one of the ones that is up near the top of the list. In verse 28 of Deuteronomy 5, Moses is retelling the law to another generation, and they're getting ready to go in the land. Of course, Moses is not going to be able to accompany them. He's going to die, but he's still going to tell them what they need to know. In verse 28, then the Lord heard the words of your voice when you spoke to me. And the Lord said to me, I have heard the words of this people that they have spoken. They are right in all that they have spoken. Oh, that there were such a heart in them that they would fear me always and keep my commandments, that it might be well with them and their children forever. There's your commentary. They said the right thing, but they don't have the heart to do it. That's your commentary. That's your commentary. Now, why do I say the law then is an occupancy restriction? Please remember, I said not on the ownership of the land. Because according to what I see in Exodus or in Genesis 15, God says, I have given it. He didn't. If you read that again, you'll find that there is no clause in there. There's no exception in there. It says, I have given it until you do. It just says, I've done it. And if God has done it, it's a done deal. It's not going to be changed. But if you come over to Deuteronomy 28, this is probably the single most important section from Deuteronomy 28, 29, 30. Possibly the most important section in the book of Deuteronomy. Because it's going to point out If you want to use the land, if you want to use it, not own it, if you want to use it, if you want to stay in it, you're going to have to keep the law. Now, if you begin reading, you'll find that the first 14 verses, deal with the benefits of keeping the law. And that doesn't really let you know what's going to happen until you get to the 15th verse, and then he begins to say, if you don't obey, these are the things that are going to happen to you. And there's going to be trouble, and there's actually a progression. We don't have time to develop it. Sometime perhaps we should, but there's a progression through here that is borne out by history. That before the people were kicked out of the land, verse 36 of Deuteronomy 28, the Lord will bring you in a king whom you have set over, whom you set over you, to a nation which neither your fathers have known, and you shall serve other gods. In verse 36, you have something that happened in Israel's history. Part of Israel was taken out of the land. It said, I'm going to set a king over you. Now, they did have, in verse 36, when you look at the king set over you, we don't have time to go there this morning, but if you want to make a note of this, you can find out that, for example, the Pharaoh removed one of the kings. Pharaoh removed the king Joahaz and imposed tribute on the land. Now, if a king was removed by another king and you paid tax tribute to that other king, who really was in charge? Who was really ruling the land? If you're paying tribute to somebody else to keep them from coming in and taking you over, then obviously you're not in control. Now, if you were to look at 2 Kings 23, you'll find out that Pharaoh removed Jehoahaz and imposed tribute. And when you come back and you look at verse 36 of Deuteronomy 28, you see, okay, if they didn't keep the law, they were going to wind up having someone else rule over them. And some of their people were going to be taken out of the land. Well, if you read on a little bit further, it says, verse 37, and you shall become an astonishment and a proverb and a byword among all the nations where the Lord will drive you. People are going to be taken out of the land. And that did happen. If you read on further, it's going to be a complete dispersal of all the people. Verse 63. This is the penalty for the law. And it shall be that just as the Lord rejoiced over you to do good to you and multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you, to bring you to nothing, and you shall be plucked off from the land which you go to possess. And the Lord shall scatter you among all peoples to the ends of the earth. Now, if you take time to read through every verse in here, you will find something that is not said. It does not say that they don't own the land. It does say they're not going to be able to use it. It does say they're removed from it. But how could God, in the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy, say, I'm taking it back from you, when he made them a covenant, says, I'm going to give you the land. I've given it to you. How could he turn around and say, I'm going to take it away from you? God wouldn't do that. And if you go through the 28th chapter, I challenge you to do so. You'll find out from verse 15 through verse 68 that all they're told, you don't keep the law, this is going to happen. And ultimately, you're going to be taken out of the land. Well, then that tells me something about the law. And there are many things we could say. We have some other references, and we're going to skip over them about how the Babylonians came in and they left a few people. And there's some other developments. There's an interesting progression down through the 28th chapter that sometime would be worth developing. But first thing this morning, I want you to see that they were going to be taken out of the land. Therefore, we can draw some conclusions about the law at this point. The law was not necessary to fulfill Genesis 15 through 18. The land covenant... God did not have to have the Mosaic law to fulfill that. Can you see that, folks? The law wasn't necessary for God to fulfill that covenant in Genesis 15. It had nothing to do with it. It was a penalty. It was a penalty to a people who says, we can do anything God says. We're going to do it. And they haven't done any of it. It's a penalty. It is something that's going to make the use of the land conditional. Now, we're out of time, but I want to go just a little bit further. Dave, you're going to have to excuse me. I'm going to run a little bit over time. I want you to go to Jeremiah 31. This is where I wanted to get. And like so many sermons, the longer I preach, the longer I preach. And I'm glad somebody understands what I mean. My first pastor I ever had used to say that. He had a clock on the pulpit, a clock on his arm, and a clock on the wall, and he still could run overtime. I mean, this guy, I guess you could say he ran triple overtime when he did it. So I'm in good stead. I'm only doing double overtime. So, but now, this creates a problem. If God has promised the people of Israel the land, and if the law is the condition that must be followed to possess the land, how is God going to keep the people in the land in the future, in the millennium? What is going to happen? If they couldn't keep the law back there and human nature hasn't changed, how on earth are they ever going to be able to keep it in the millennium? How can God fulfill His promise? He said the land's theirs, but now He's put a restriction in and they can't keep it. I'm glad you asked that question. Turn to Jeremiah 31. If you didn't ask that question, you should have. In Jeremiah 31, this covenant is the one that people will confuse. They don't understand the law. Because they don't understand the law, they're going to turn around and take this covenant and say, oh, this is the same as the covenant of the church. You know, folks, my glasses work very well, even when they're dirty. And I can read English. I want you to read verse 31. And this is in English. I don't even have to go to Hebrew. It says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. Now, it's going to be a covenant. See, it says so. It's not our imagination. I will make a new covenant with who? With the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Who is the new covenant talking about? Who is it here that he's talking about? Israel and Judah. Is it going to be the church? No. But you would not believe. This one sheet of paper I have here, I have four commentaries, all of which are well-known people. John Gill, Barnes Notes, Adam Clark, all standard great works. And all of them were going to tell you that this new covenant belongs to the church. Anybody wants to see it afterwards, I'll be glad to show it to you. I have quotations I took right off of the eSort has these men in there, and I can download your stuff, and I take them right off, and you can see exactly what they said. They all apparently can't read English. They all can't read English. They can't. Because what does it say? It's a covenant with the house of Israel, the house of Judah. Now, what is going to happen in this covenant? He said it's going to be, not only it's a unique, it's a specific covenant. It's given to Israel and Judah. It's a unique covenant because it is not like the law. It says, not according to the covenant I made with your fathers the day I took them out of hand, by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. Now you notice it says the covenant he made with the fathers when he took them out of Egypt. What covenant was that? Well, that's Exodus 20, isn't it? That's the only covenant you find that God made when he brought the people out of the land. That is it. He didn't make any other covenant. So you could write in the margin by this, not according to the covenant, and God would draw a line and put Exodus 20, because it's the covenant. He's talking about the law of Moses. He said, I'm going to make a covenant. It's not going to be like the covenant of the law. Because the covenant of the law had one problem only. Really, just one problem. You had to do everything yourself. There was no divine enablement at all. Now that's something important to remember, by the way, too. Because when you come to the New Testament, if you think as a Christian you have to do it all on your own, you're not going to make it. You can't do it on your own. God doesn't want your help. He wants you to get out of the way so He can do the work in you. But this covenant back here, the law, He said, this is not like that covenant. Why? Because look what he says he's going to do in verse 33. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. You notice again, it's the house of Israel. You can't mistake it. I will put my law in their minds. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Guess what? God is going to do all the work. He's going to write it on their minds. He's going to write it on their hearts. Now you know why the people are going to be able to keep the law. Does it make sense? The law of Moses is still going to be around. How are those people going to keep it in the millennium? God's going to write it on their hearts and their minds. It's going to change them. Now, this is more than we can go into here. There are more things said. God's going to do some work in their heart. But suffice it to say that God's going to make a change in them. They will be His people. You notice verse 34. No more shall every man teach his brother and every man his neighbor, saying, "Know me," for they shall all know me. The millennium is going to start off with all saved Jews in the kingdom. Will they be able to keep the law? Yes, God is going to do something in them. Kind of like today, isn't it? Yes, kind of like today. How is it that you're able to be obedient to God? Oh, you have education. I went to seminary. Of course I know how to be obedient to God. I can teach Sunday school. I ought to be a B. I'm a super Christian because of all the things I'm doing. I've got these big, long bootstraps. I'm pulling myself off the ground. But, I found out I'm pretty heavy when I tried. I need to go on a diet. No, it's the same principle as what you see here. God is going to do the work. It's amazing, even in the Old Testament. God is concerned with the spiritual lives of His people in the Old Testament. God was not interested in giving a bunch of renegades a piece of real estate so they could act up and act like the Gentiles. He wanted them to go in as a saved people. That's Exodus 19. If we don't understand that, we don't understand the law. Because the law is a penalty. Now that they can't keep the law, God has to do something in the future to make sure they can keep the law so they can stay in the land. Because God is not going to get rid of the law of Moses. It's going to be there. But God's going to change the hearts of the people. Now you understand something about the law. Now you understand. This covenant, we conclude this covenant is strictly for Israel. You must keep this covenant distinct from the covenant for the church. This is not for us. This doesn't have anything to do with us. Because, folks, God's plans for Israel are different from His plans for the church. God is able to deal with different individuals, different ways, at different times. And that's at the heart of what we believe, because we take the Bible literally. When you take Scripture literally, folks, you can't help but see these things. And that's the problem with these people that make Israel and church interchangeable. They don't understand God's program. They don't understand the law. They don't understand what God intended to do for His people. Well, this morning, folks, the sad truth is that most of Christendom really does not understand God's program for either Israel or for the church. By attempting to make them the same, they destroy the uniqueness of both. We are not spiritual Israel. We're Christians. We're the people of God today. God has a future program for Israel. And the wonderful thing about it is that God so long ago made a notarized contract with Abraham and says, "I'm going to give you that land." And He's going to do it. And I know that the people are going to be able to stay in it because God has also given them a new covenant that says, "I'm going to write the law in your hearts. You're going to be my people. You're finally going to be my people." Remember what we read earlier back in Hosea 2? They will be His people. They will say He's their God. They will be obedient. Now, there's some other changes that we're not going to go into. There are other things, and we'll talk about them another time. But suffice it to say that God is going to make it possible for those people. Isn't it amazing? Isn't it amazing? Even in the Old Testament, God is still the one who has to do all the work. Because if He doesn't do the work, it's not going to happen. Now you know, folks, what the law is about. If you don't understand it as an occupancy restriction, if you don't understand it as a penalty for failure, then you don't understand the law. And putting the law in perspective helps us to understand there is no way it has anything to do with the church today. But you wouldn't believe how many people make that mistake. Please, folks, put the law in its perspective. It's the occupancy restriction. It was a burden. It was a taskmaster. It was a taskmaster that was terrible. But it's not for us. I'm thankful today that when God saved me, He saved me by grace. I'm thankful, and I hope you are this morning, that you don't have to go through all of this misery. You read the Old Testament and you find out the misery and the uncertainty these people had. I don't want it. We have something better. We have something better. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, we're thankful today. We're thankful for the fact that we are not given a burden such as the law. We're thankful, Father, to know that in Christ we have freedom, we have forgiveness, we have a surety. And Father, we realize that we don't have to do these things on our own, that they're done for us by grace, that Father, you're willing and you're able to do the work. The problem is always the same one. It's whether we're willing to get out of the way. We're thankful, Father, that the law did serve a purpose. It was a penalty that taught lessons to Israel. It was a penalty that made the land's use, that made the use of the land something that could be lost, but it doesn't change their possession. And Father, we're thankful that you're going to be counted, that you can be counted upon, Father, that you will give them that land in the future, that you can be trusted, you can be depended upon. And we can have confidence, Father, because what you've done and what you've promised for Israel, you will do. And what you've promised for us, you will also do. And we can be sure of that. May these things be encouragement to us. May our understanding of the law help us to realize what a fortunate and blessed people we are, because we don't have to mess with the law. And we're thankful for that this morning. We ask these things in our Savior's name. Amen.